Now we turn back this morning to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And especially this morning we're going to look at the first three verses as we continue our study in this letter. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. Now, I think for us to understand this passage and get something from it, these are opening verses, which, by the way, are not easy when examined in detail. It's the sort of passage which we could read over and think, well, yes, I understand what that's about. But when you come to really analyse it and to take it apart and seek to apply it, it isn't as easy as it may appear. But I think as we tackle it, as we look at it, it will help us if we remind ourselves of some of the key themes that there are in this letter of Peter. First of all, for example, that these Christians were suffering various trials. Chapter 1 and verse 6, Peter says, "In this, that is in your inheritance, you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." Now that's a recurring theme in the letter of Peter, because he was writing to people who were undergoing persecution and undergoing other kinds of trials. And in various ways we too have our trials to face. Another theme is that God's great work in our lives is that we should be holy, and that these trials God uses towards that end to make us holy. Look, for example, of chapter 1 again and verse 15. You'll see in the NIV that the little passage is headed up, "Be holy." And then verse 15, "Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" Now, holy means set apart by God for God, to do the will of God, to be consecrated unto God, to be useful for God, to be pure like God, holy. And he uses trials in our lives towards that great end, like tools that a sculptor might use to shape his clay or his stone or whatever it may be the material he's using into the shape that he wants. So God uses trials to that end. That's another theme in this letter. And then a third theme is that the Lord Jesus Christ is a great help to us to understanding this, both by his own example in the face of trial and tribulation and suffering and persecution, and in his work for us as our sin bearer on the cross, and in his person now exalted into heaven. And we find that, of course, recurring in these chapters of 1 Peter. And then in the fourth place, there is a fourth theme, that it will all one day be over, these trials and persecutions and tribulations and sufferings, and we are going to heaven to be with Christ, and we have a great inheritance. Can I just turn you back just once more to chapter 1 and remind you that before ever he mentioned their trials, he'd mentioned their election, he'd mentioned their salvation, and then in verse 3 he doesn't start with the comforting words of their trials, he starts with praise. "But praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Think upon that, he says. Dwell upon that first. Don't look first at your trials and your troubles. Look at the Lord Jesus. Think what he's done for you in Christ. Into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. Think what you've got kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded. You're kept by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while. You may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come, these trials, so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine, may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. He's using it to strengthen their faith, using these trials to strengthen their faith. But it'll all be over one day, and we shall go to heaven. Now we come back to chapter 4 then, and to these verses. And I have to tell you that scholars have found them very difficult to fully understand. And commentators have pondered upon them and made various interpretations and suggestions. Some things are plain, some things are more difficult. And I always have the problem when I'm faced with something like this, how much of the technicalities and the problems should I share with you? You remember how difficult it was for us toward the end of chapter 3 at times with some of those phrases and expressions. Now, in some cases, I come to my conclusions that some interpretations are right and others are wrong. But there are other times, and I've mentioned this to you before as we've studied by consecutive exposition, I have sometimes felt that there is truth in all the interpretations. We can look at God's word and God's truth from different angles, and we can see them in different lights. And when we do so, we find, provided it agrees with the rest of Scripture, that there are lessons for us to learn from every angle. And maybe that's one of the reasons why we have these more difficult passages, that we might see them from different angles and learn different things from them. So I want to mention this morning three ways of looking at these opening verses of chapter 4 and how we might learn from each of the three ways, and then draw some conclusions at the end. The first of them is this, that this is a reference to death. Since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. Now, when the Apostle Peter has spoken of the Lord Jesus Christ suffering in his body, he has been talking about his death. Chapter 3 and verse 18, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Then he was raised from the dead. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ suffered for sins, when he died for sins, once that was accomplished, he was done with sin. Our text, chapter 4, verse 1, says, he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. Now, in no way was the Lord Jesus Christ done with sin in the sense of committing sin, because he never did commit sin. But he was done with sin in the sense of having ceased to be our sin bearer. He'd finished his work as an atoning sacrifice for sin. And of course, chapter 4 is linked to chapter 3. There were no chapters in the original, and chapter 4 begins, therefore. But the end of chapter 3 is about the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand. The finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's done with sin in that sense. Now he's gone into heaven. And it may be that this is in the mind of the Apostle Peter as he writes this, and then he thinks of ourselves suffering in our bodies and going to heaven to join the Lord Jesus Christ, and that when we do, we shall have done with sin. He's encouraging the suffering Christian with his trials and tribulations to look forward to heaven. Well, that's right, we should do that. One of the thrills about going to heaven will be that suffering is over. Trials are finished with. There's no suffering in heaven. Another reason why we look forward to going to heaven is the reunions that we shall have when we get there. Another reason why we look forward to going to heaven is that Jesus is there. He has gone into heaven, chapter 3, verse 22. So as we said last time we were in this, 2 weeks ago, there's a sense in which, while we, as the Apostle Paul puts it, while we're in this body, we are absent from the Lord. We look forward to being away from this body and at home with the Lord. and when by his grace I shall look on his face, that will be glory for me. But one of the most wonderful things about going to heaven will be to be done with sin, to have ceased to sin and ceased from sin, done with sin. Sin spoils everything. It's a plague. I remember being with somebody one day when we were looking out on a beautiful expanse of pure new white snow, and then somebody else came along with his big boots and walked all the way across it. My companion said to me, "Isn't that spoiled now?" And then he added, "Man spoils everything." Well, it isn't just that man spoils everything, it's that man in sin spoils everything. I've heard people sometimes say at celebration times, when they wanted to have everything smooth and harmonious and beautiful, somebody goes and spoils it. I remember talking to one family who told me they always have a row on Christmas Day. You ever... They say, "We'll guarantee we'll have a row on Christmas Day." And every year, this family makes its resolutions. Not our family, by the way, in case you're thinking that. This family makes its resolutions that, you know, at least this one day in the year, Christmas Day, you know, Armistice Day, we'll lay down our arms, we won't have a row, we won't quarrel, we'll pledge ourselves. But sure enough, every year, I was told by a member of this family, before the day's out, there's a blazing row. Sin spoils everything, even Christmas Day. What a lovely thing it will be, won't it, when we go to heaven and we are done with sin. We'll never be tempted again. Never sin again. Not have that struggle again with sin. Doesn't mean we should be done with pleasure. We don't want the pleasures of sin, and if we do, we shouldn't. We want the pleasures that God gives, pure pleasures. But we mustn't think that going to heaven is to be done with pleasures. It says in the Bible that thy right hand are pleasures forevermore, without anybody spoiling them, or any guilty after effects, or anything nasty about them. Pure pleasures. Of course, we must say that even if this interpretation is right, the Apostle Peter has got in mind that that will have an effect upon our life now. As a result, verse 2, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. And then comes this awful list of sins. You see, if a Christian comes to the conclusion that sin is a horrible thing, as it is, and is a plague which we would be better done with, and he's longing for heaven where there'll be no more sin and no more temptation, then he wants to be done with it now, doesn't he? There's something utterly inconsistent about someone who says, "I want to be done with it when I get to heaven, but I don't want to be done with it now." Surely if the Holy Spirit has come into our hearts and we become alive in Christ and given our hearts and lives to God, and we're looking forward to heaven where his will is done perfectly in heaven, and we pray that it might be done on earth, but we know it's done in heaven, we do want it to be done on earth in our lives. We want to leave the old life of sin behind. I think we have to ask ourselves, is sin horrible or is it not? Is it a plague on the world or is it not? Does it spoil or does it not? If we say yes, it is all those things, then let's have done with it now and ask God to give us victory over it. So that's the first possibility, and I think it is in keeping with Scripture and it has lessons to teach us. The second one is this, that suffering in this life does promote that godly end that God has for us all. Holiness is godliness, and God wants us to be holy. And verse 2 says, as a result of whatever verse 1 is about, he, the Christian, does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. But in verse 1, he's been speaking about suffering. He who has suffered in his body is done with sin, ceases from sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life, and so on. So say some, he has in mind the fact that we can look positively at trials and sufferings and see that God permits them and directs them for our good and for his glory. Doesn't automatically happen that way. Suffering can make a person bitter, very bitter. There's nothing automatic about trials making a person more holy. It can have the opposite effect. It can make a person self-pitying, more self-centered than ever, forever talking about themselves and thinking they're worse off than anybody else, and being perpetually cast down. But when the Word and the Spirit are working in our lives, God wants to use the sufferings of the body and the trials that we may face, some of which may come in very vicious intensity because we are Christians, either from the world or from the devil, for the devil makes God's people a target for his attacks. We can look at them with a positive attitude. He says in verse 1, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus." Have the same attitude that he had. He didn't relish suffering. He didn't look forward to it, in a sense. He cried to God in the Garden of Gethsemane as his sweat dropped like drops of blood upon the ground, "Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." How human was our Lord Jesus Christ. He asked his disciples if they would watch with him. He needed strength from them. He asked for the fellowship of them in the midst of his trials and as he faced his greatest trial. Yet he said, "Thy will be done, not mine." He had a positive attitude towards it. He knew that if God sent it, then it was for a wonderful and beautiful end and reason. And he accepted it. He drank the cup that God gave him to drink, bitter though it was. And I think that's right. The Lord wants us to look at our sufferings and trials in that positive way. How can they be used by God towards this end, that we are separated from sinful earthly human desires and led more to do the will of God and to want it to be holy as he wants us to be holy? Well, in many different ways. Let me mention some of them. One is that our sufferings and trials may lead us to self-examination, to see whether there's any sin in us for which the Lord is chastising us. Now, don't misunderstand this teaching. If you have trial, if you are suffering, it doesn't mean that God is cross with you. It doesn't mean that you've done wrong and that God is spanking you. It doesn't necessarily mean that. It only might mean that. And it just means that we are to ask ourselves, am I deliberately disobeying the Lord? You see, the writer to the Hebrews says this to us: "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those whom he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? God loves us with a greater love than any earthly father loves his children, and he wants us to grow upright in him as we fathers want our children to grow upright, and so he disciplines us." And so that leads to holiness. If there's something wrong in our lives that we're doing deliberately wrong, we're disobeying God, we're going against the will of God, and we know it, perhaps our trials will pull us up short, cast us onto our knees to ask God, "What is it, Lord?" And then when we know what it is, we'll put it right, and we've moved a step further forward in holiness and towards doing the will of God. Or it may be that God will use these trials to pull our minds away from earthly desires and standards that could so easily drag us down and captivate us again, to consider spiritual matters and to set our affections on things above. It often has that effect upon the believer. Or it may be that they will be used by God to give us a greater reliance upon the Lord and upon God. What is the will of God? The will of God is that we should rely upon him and realize that our strength comes from him, and that without him we can do nothing. And so the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians and chapter 1, writes this. Verses 8 to 10, 2 Corinthians 1. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope, that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. You see, we could come to the end of the month, and if we've never had a trial, if we've never had a twinge of any kind of suffering, or nothing has seemed to go wrong, everything has been absolutely smooth, nothing ever ruffles the surface of our easy lives, could we not grow apart from God and think we are doing it all by ourselves and we don't really need God? We could come to the end of a month and we could say, in effect, well, I didn't really need God this month. But when the Lord permits trials to come upon us in this world of suffering and trials, he uses them that we might know that we do need him. And just as we are to pray that he will give to us daily bread, so we are to pray that he will give to us daily grace to get through. This happens, says Paul, that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God. On God. I would never have got through but for God, says the suffering Christian who is relying upon God. The Apostle Paul writes in the same book, in chapter 12, a familiar passage, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan. It came from Satan to torment me. But the Lord is over Satan. And so he says, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Paul then adds, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. Why? For when I am weak, then I am strong. Not in my own strength, not in my own power, but in his who gives it to me every day. Trials and sufferings help us to do the will of God, to rely upon God, to get to know him better. That is the will of God, that we might know him. He's our friend, he's our father. And sometimes in trials we are moved to pray more, to read more, to talk about him more, to get to know him better. Next, he uses our trials to help us to obey his will and fulfill his will, to walk by faith and not by sight, to trust him. That's his will. Verse 2 says, we are to do the will of God. We're to want to do the will of God. What is the will of God? It is that we might trust him. Well, it isn't difficult to trust him when there's nothing going wrong. The test comes when things seem to be going all awry, and when we are suffering and we're facing various trials. Somebody told me many years ago that Mr. Dixon had once said to them, you trusted him in the light, now you are to trust him in the dark. It's true, isn't it? That's why he said to them in chapter 1 and verse 7, "These trials have come upon you that your faith may be refined like gold. I have a lovely purpose in your sufferings, that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed." We trust him. We walk by faith and not by feelings. We may not have a sense of his presence, but we trust him. And that's the will of God for us to do that. It's a testimony to our true faith, the true nature of it. To ourselves, to the world, who may look on and marvel that we can praise God in the midst of trial, that we can speak of the unending, infinite, beautiful love of God, even though we're facing trial. And if there's nobody from the world to look on and see our testimony, that we smile through our tears and trace the rainbow through the rain and know the promise is not vain. Even though there's no one from the world to look on and see the testimony of that, the angels look on and marvel at what God's grace can do in the human heart. It is the will of God that we should have a ministry to others who are in trouble, and that we might sympathize with them. And sympathy means suffering with. And you can't suffer with unless you've suffered a little yourself. And you can get alongside that one. God's will is that we should mature in our faith. Even the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me show you Hebrews 2. Here's a verse for you, if you will. Hebrews chapter 2, a verse to ponder. And verse 10. Hebrews 2:10. "In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering." He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Complete. He wasn't imperfect in the sense of sinful, but even the Lord Jesus Christ was brought more maturely and more complete, to more completion in his person and suffering as a man, through suffering, in his person and work, through suffering. And we follow in his footsteps. Let me just read you something that Johnny Erickson wrote again. "Quadriplegic in a wheelchair, paralyzed from the neck downwards, I sometimes shudder to think where I would be today if I had not broken my neck. I couldn't see at first why God would possibly allow it, but I sure do now. He has gotten so much more glory through my paralysis than through my health. And believe me, you'll never know how rich that makes me feel. If God chooses to heal you in answer to your prayers, that's great. Thank him for it. But if he chooses not to, thank him anyway. You can be sure he has his reasons." And then there is a connection that I don't understand, but is quite biblical and certainly true to experience, between trials and suffering and salvation. As the Lord Jesus Christ offered himself in suffering and in death, that his people might be brought to salvation in due time, one after the other, his sheep who would hear his voice and follow him. Somehow, and I've never yet fathomed this, somehow in the sovereignty of God, there is a connection between the sufferings of God's people and the work of salvation which is going on in the world today. And Eric Alexander drew our attention not only to the fact of the martyrdom of Stephen, but of the fruit of the martyrdom of Stephen. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And heaven was opened, and Stephen saw the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of God the Father, and then he went to heaven. And Eric told us that next time we read in the Acts of the heavens being opened, it was that the same Lord Jesus should say to the man who'd been consenting unto Stephen's death, "Why do you persecute me?" And that man, broken and blinded now, the arch persecutor of the church, knelt before the Saviour and said, "Who art thou, Lord? What wilt thou have me to do?" And somehow in the mystery of God, there is a connection between the martyrdom, the suffering, the death of Stephen, and the salvation of the great apostle. We have had two young couples wonderfully converted in recent days. And in both those cases, at least one of the instruments that God has used in their salvation has been called upon, or is being called upon, to walk the way of suffering. But it's worth it if God will save a sinner. God will not let you be tempted or tested, says Paul, above that you are able. And God is faithful, and he will, with the testing or the temptation, make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Oh yes, there's truth in that. But I must come to the last interpretation, and there's truth in this, and that is that the Apostle Peter is referring to our union with the Lord Jesus Christ through faith, symbolized and sealed in baptism. You see, he's been talking about baptism, verse 21 of the previous chapter. This water symbolizes baptism that now saves you. It saves you, not the removal of dirt from the body, the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. And when we become Christians and we are joined to Christ, and then we obey him in baptism, our baptismal service is like a funeral service. We are united in Christ's death, and we say death to the old life. We say, away with that old life as the pagans live and as I lived when I was a pagan, living for self and the earthly desires of that old nature. Now I've risen with Christ and I want to walk with him in newness of life. I want to do the will of God. In other words, 1 Peter 4 verses 1, 2 and 3 is the same as Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? He doesn't mean it's impossible. He means it's inconsistent. It's unthinkable. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we were nailed on the cross with him. The old nature. We don't want to live now in that old nature and with that old life. Not that it's impossible, but that it's inconceivable, it's unthinkable that we should want to go on living in sin. Don't you know, says Paul, Romans 6:3, that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might live a new life. So in verse 11, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master. God will. And this is what 1 Peter 4 is teaching us. Since Christ suffered in the body, arm yourselves with the same attitude. He who has suffered in his body is done with sin. You've suffered in Christ. You are joined to him. You're united to him in his death. As a result, he, the Christian who is done with sin, does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires. That was the old life, the old nature. But he buried that in the waters of baptism. That was mortified on the cross. Now he's to live in the light of that. But rather he lives for the will of God. You have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. What happened to me when I was 19? I was a professing Christian. I'd made my decision, I'd put my hand up at the crusade meeting, at the campaign meeting on the beach of Morecambe in Lancashire as a boy of 11. I'd tried in my own strength, I think, to follow Christ. But you know that hymn we sang last week, "Earthly pleasures vainly call me, I would be like Jesus." That wasn't true of me. They didn't vainly call me. When I was 12 and 13 and 14 and 15 and 16 and 17 and 18, they successfully called me. Earthly pleasures gripped me. Human desires had their hold upon me. I couldn't see much evidence of any new nature and of a desire from my heart to do the will of God. But rather did I want to indulge the lusts of the flesh and the desires of the body and of the mind, and I was a slave still to sin. And then, by the grace of God, something happened. And my heart said, "I've spent enough time doing what the pagans do. I've wasted enough years on worldly pleasures and sinful indulgences. I've listened long enough to the whisperings of the devil, offering me this and offering me that, and telling me that God wants to deprive me of that and the other. He's giving me, in the end, this devil, nothing that satisfies. I've spent enough time listening to him." And God moved in my heart. And I came out of a boxing arena a changed man, and I hadn't been in a fight with Muhammad Ali either. Came out of Haringey Arena, and I knew from that night on I wanted to live to please God. I don't mean that the battle was then ended when you raised up into the heavenlies, as Paul puts it in Ephesians. In some ways the battle is just beginning. But there is a joy in serving God with single-mindedness that the world can never give. Oh, my closing word to you this morning is, have you tried to be living a double life? Have you still got one foot in the world, Christian? Are you still feeling the pull of those earthly pleasures? They don't vainly call you, they powerfully call you. As the pop world, there's the alcohol world, there's the sex world, there's the bodily comforts and do nothing for God world, the slippers and pipe and telly world. Are they still getting a grip of your heart? Oh, reckon yourselves dead to that. I've spent enough time, I've wasted enough years, I've wasted enough days. I won't waste another single day. I won't waste another single hour of this precious life that God has given to me. I'll give him my all. And I'll say, "God, take me. I'm not much, but I'm yours. Take what I have and use it. Take what I am and sanctify it. Take my body. Take me anywhere in the world that you want me to go. I'll go to the desert. I'll go to the jungle. I'll go to the big city. I'll go to the slums. I'll go to any place, any when. If it means training, I'll knuckle down and I'll do the training. If it means going, I'll go. I'll be married if you want. I'll be single if you want. I'll be rich if you want. I'll be poor if you want. I'll be well if you want. I'll be sick if you want. I'll die if you want. But I'm yours." Lay yourself on the altar this morning, young friend. Don't waste another day trying to face two ways. You'll get nowhere. Say, "Lord, I'm yours." Oh, what God could do with a life this morning that's totally surrendered to him. Could it be your life? Older friend, you say, "It's too late for me." No, it's not. No, it's not. He may only give you another week. Give it to him wholly to do the will of God and not to live like the pagans do. For we left it all behind when we were united to Christ. And now it's single-mindedness and it's all for Jesus. And oh, what God can do with any life that's surrendered in that way. Let us pray. I feel in my heart that it may be that God wants just a transaction to be completed at the end of this message. Out of all the hundreds of people here this morning, it may be just you, one person, and he wants you to give him your heart and give him your mind and give him your body and say, that old life, living like the pagans do, I finished with that when I identified myself with Jesus Christ crucified, and now I've risen with him to newness of life. I want to walk with him. Just tell him that. Maybe you'd like to say this: Abba, Father, let me be yours and yours alone. May my will forever be, evermore, thine own. Our Father, we thank you that you take such folk as we are, and you say, come, see what I can do with your life if it's fully surrendered to me. We pray, O Lord, that many lives shall be so surrendered this morning. And we pray that we may be set on fire with love and devotion to the Lord Jesus, whatever the cost. For we ask it in his name. Amen.